somebody who went to the theater arts camp, it was really a big time. So thank you for the Bullingers again. Andrea was amazing. Cassie was amazing. Lots of people were amazing in the week. All right, well, the very end of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians is where we're going to be this morning, chapter 5. And the apostles say there's something that they say, Paul says only in one other place. He says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers, to have this entire letter read to all the church gathered. So he says that here, and he says that in Colossians 4. And 1 Thessalonians is about 5 chapters, so you can be grateful that we're not preaching Genesis this morning, because what we're going to do is obey that text. It's nice when you get a chance to just obey a text as you hear it. And so we've asked 5 people who are going to come up now, and they're going to read a chapter of Thessalonians. And I hope you have faith for that. It's a biblical thing to do, so you can have faith that God wants this for his people. It's a blessing to them. Yeah, you guys can make your way up. And so as you hear the whole flow of the letter, you'll hear the greeting, of course. Opens up with introductory remarks and expressions of affection, and then it transitions into a description of the relationship that the apostles have had with the Thessalonians, the city that was planted in about 50 or 49 AD in the city of Thessalonica. And then it transitions to more stern matters, so areas of obedience for the people of God, holiness, sexual purity. And then towards a little bit later in the letter, there's the issues of the return of Christ, what to think and not think about the return of Christ. And then it closes, Claire Talbot's going to read chapter 5. And so she's going to close with the long series of imperatives, commands that we have in this letter, and then a closing benediction. Jordan's already preached my sermon already, so I'll try not to. Well, anyway, thank you, Jordan. So a closing benediction there at the very close on where the help comes from for this life that we're called to live. So I think, Don, you're first, right? So we have the words up right here. So you can read along and listen, and just pray that this is a worshipful, edifying thing for you as we hear 1 Thessalonians.
1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
First Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy.
First Thessalonians chapter 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints.
Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him to those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
First Thessalonians chapter 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonished you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this letter of 1 Thessalonians. Thank you, Lord, for the perfection of it. It is a perfect piece of writing, written by a man, a group of men working together to write it. And yet, ultimately, Lord, this is your word, your holy, inspired, authoritative, inerrant, sufficient word. It is what we need. So, Lord, would you give us ears to hear, hearts to obey, Lord, put your word often in our thoughts. Give us faithfulness, Lord, day by day to put our eyes on the pages of our Bible and help us to be transformed by those very words. Lord, would you shape our lives more and more and more according to your word? Help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Actually, let me pray one more moment for Elijah Garner. Father, we thank you, Lord, for Elijah and what you're doing to heal him. We just pray that you would just give perseverance, Lord, to the entire Garner family as the good news comes and bad news comes and setbacks come and news that is better than expected and sometimes worse than expected, just the ups and downs of it all, Lord. Would you give them perseverance? And above all, Lord, for Elvia, just pray that you would just sustain her, just the way that she is so emotionally tied to her son. Lord, would you just be with her? And we pray, Lord, that the swelling would go down, the fluid in his brain would go down. Pray that there would be grace to begin chemo as soon as possible and that chemo would be fully successful. We know that that is something you must do, Lord. It's beyond us, even though doctors are going to be involved. It's ultimately beyond us, and so we pray to you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, I hope you were affected by that, just hearing the word of God read like that and just kind of entering into the letter. You know, we just practically speaking, we have to chop it up for sermons. We can't read the entire book every time, but it's powerful just to hear it all in its entirety, in its full context, and know that this little piece we're going to talk about is part of this huge, majestic, wonderful work of God's. Well, recently, I went with a group of guys to a history lecture, and I think it's the only history lecture I've been to since college. Don't think like that's what I do for fun or anything. But to call it a history lecture might be a little bit deceptive. It was David McCullough. He's a famous historian. He's written a number of presidential biographies and other things, and he just finished a book on the Wright brothers. And so this is a lecture kind of summarizing that. It's a wonderful book. A very interesting read, very insightful read, and he's a good storyteller. He knows where the action is, where the interesting is element is in a given fact or historical event. And so, of course, it's the story of the Wright brothers, these clever, really genius brothers from Ohio who were clever, well-read, and all that. And he talks about how about 18 years old, Wilbur Wright got seized with the idea of flight. A number of things happened, but at some point, he just gets seized with this idea. And he's not the only one in the world at that time, but he gets seized with the idea, and in some ways, everything else in his life, all other pursuits sort of disappear. And so he begins to read voraciously on the topic. So he studies birds, as all guys were doing who wanted to fly at that time, studies birds, reads about birds, studies flights, all the science and engineering available at the time. And then they begin to build models, build gliders, and they do their own stunts, you know, as you might say in today's vernacular. They were their own test pilots, which is amazing if you think about it. I'm going to build a plane and then I'm going to fly it. That's putting your money where your mouth is, isn't it? So they worked largely in secret. So this is a kind of a worldwide race going on at the time. And so they didn't ask for help very much. There's a few specific significant points where they did ask for help. But in the end, they did a lot of their work by themselves. They not only wanted to fly, but they wanted to accomplish that fact in sort of a unique, singular way. They wanted to be the first to do it. And so, of course, famously, we know that they went to Kitty Hawk. We've seen the sand dunes. We know that they did that. And the locals in Kitty Hawk, and there weren't very many locals in Kitty Hawk at that time, of course, but the locals thought they were crazy. I mean, it wasn't like you looked in the sky and saw planes regularly, right? You'd never seen a plane, and here's a guy who's building a plane that he's going to fly. So you thought the man was nuts. But they did have to respect their work ethic, and so there's a wonderful quote. A guy looks at them and he said, those were some of the workingest boys I ever saw. Good North Carolina description of this scientific achievement. So setbacks, delays, mistakes, crashes, bad weather, all kinds of things happened. But in the end, they flew. They were the first in the world to fly and understand why they flew and were able to do it again and again and again. So it's this inspiring story of just sheer dogged determination. They did it. Great story. I say that because I think a lot of times when we think of success as a Christian, we have that kind of image in mind. It takes this unique, almost Olympic level determination to be successful as a Christian. And maybe even there's some sense that we have to refuse help and we just have to pull up our own bootstraps and we have to do it ourselves and try again and get through the setbacks and all the things that come against us as a Christian. And we can do it. I have to do it, but we can do it. But in the end, well, yes, self-denial is required, and yes, effort is required. Success as a Christian has a lot more to do with receiving help than refusing help. Someone who refuses help as a Christian isn't a bold pioneer, he's a dead pioneer. No, success as a Christian has to do with getting the help that you and I need. So 1 Thessalonians, we just heard the entire letter read, lots of compelling examples, lots of challenging commands. And so the fair question to ask at the end of that is, how in the world do we do this? Well, it's not some massive self-help enterprise. There are no self-help Christians. There's no self-made Christians. Exactly the opposite. So Christianity has everything to do with getting the help that you need and going back to that help time and time and time again. And as much as we take advantage of the help that is extended to us, we will be successful as Christians. And as much as we refuse that help, we will fail as Christians. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Three ways that God extends help to us so that we can live successful, fruitful, joyful Christian lives. It's a task that is so beyond us. You can't even quantify the number of ways living a successful Christian life is beyond us. It is beyond us. And yet God provides this help for us, which is there in limitless supply. It's all the help you need for every situation, all of which are beyond you. So there's help available. And so we're going to look at three ways we see this help. The first one is that there's help from God himself. So you may have missed it because we read five chapters at the time. But verses 23 and 24, chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, have this incredible blessing. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Those two verses, 23 and 24, are just this incredible promise that there is help in God himself for us to live a holy Christian life. Now, I think most of us would have some intuitive sense that, well, yeah, we need to be holy. We need to be good. We need to obey God. To call him Lord means something. It means that we live a certain kind of life. But we have an equal sense. We can't do it. We're powerless to live this life on our own. And so these verses basically tell us where the help comes from, where that gap is made up. And that gap is entirely made up of God himself. And so the idea of these verses, 23 and 24, is simply, may God sanctify you. That's the simplistic way to break it all down. May God sanctify you. And to sanctify means to be set apart, to be holy. It means that everything we are belongs to God, and we're aware of that, and we live accordingly. It's our thoughts, it's our actions, it's our words, it's our money, it's our time, it's everything that we are, it's our occupation, it's our goals, our dreams, our desires, our relationships, it all belongs to God. That's what it means to be sanctified. You're set apart for God and his purposes. He owns you, and you're delighted by that, and you're aware of that. That's what it means to be sanctified. But what he says is that all of us needs to be sanctified. I don't mean every person, but every part of our being needs to be sanctified, set apart for God. So he says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Completely. Every part of you. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. So may this God of peace sanctify you completely. And may your whole soul, spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. Everything that we are needs to be set apart for God. And that phrase, or the line there, spirit, soul, and body, it just means all of us. You know, it's not a technical string of words that means we're actually three parts. You know, we have soul, we have spirit, we have body. That's not what's going on here. We are all of us, every part of our being. We are two parts. We are a physical part, and we're a non-physical part. And both of those are what a person is. And both of those combined are what a person is. But that non-physical part can have a lot of different names depending on the verses and the context and the point of the author. And so here he's saying soul and spirit. That's our non-physical part. Other places, it's body and soul. Other places, it's body and spirit. So the kind of free interchangeability of these words reminds us that we're just two parts. We have a physical and a non-physical part. So this he did use two words, obviously, so they're not exactly synonyms. They're just two ways of looking at the same thing, but they do refer to the same thing. So in the New Testament, everything that is said about our soul, you know, our soul thinks, our soul grieves, our soul sins, our soul longs for God, our soul departs and goes to be with God when we die. Everything said about our soul is also said about our spirit. Our spirit thinks, our spirit grieves, our spirit sins, our spirit longs for God, our spirit departs and goes to be with God at death. Here's one verse of many. So since we have these, this is Paul, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. So there's impure, sinful parts of our spirit that need to be cleansed, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, he just says body and spirit there. It's just another reminder that the way that the New Testament authors and the biblical authors use these words is fairly interchangeable. And so when you see a place like 523 where you get this pile of words, that almost always means just every part of our being, everything that we are. It's like when Jesus says to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He doesn't mention spirit, of course. All your heart, mind, soul, and strength, every part of us. He's not saying love God with the four distinctly different parts of your being. No, he just means all of us are to love God, every part of our being. And so in this case, we're called to be holy. We're called to be blameless. There's a moral perfection that we are to live by. So it's a high bar, an impossible bar in some ways, blameless. You know, it's holy and righteous. That's the standard. Don't be better than most people you know. That's not the standard. No, the standard is perfection. That's what God is doing in our lives. He's making us perfect. But verses like 23 and 24 are crucial. Like, as we are pursuing holiness, we see clearly this is not a self-help holiness. This is a God-help holiness that we are asked to live by. There's no self-help holiness. And so a promise like 24 is just medicine for our souls. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. So we press on, we work hard, striving for holiness, but we press on knowing that he who calls you is faithful, he will do it. We work hard to pursue obedience and righteousness, but we do that knowing that he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Wonderful promise. We're striving, but we're knowing that the success and the triumph of this endeavor is all about God. He will do it. He will surely do it, in fact. The God of peace, the God who is faithful, he will do it. He will not fail. Gordon Fee, a commentator on 1 Thessalonians, says this: for the Thessalonians, this is the needed reminder that neither their sanctification nor their being preserved blameless for the parousia, that's the return of Christ, is dependent on their own personal struggling for it, but on their trusting the God who has already called them to himself and who will thus bring to pass in their lives what God has begun. In the end, everything depends on the single reality that God is absolutely faithful. So this perfection that we are to accomplish is dependent not on our personal struggling for it, but on our trusting the God who has already called us to himself. He's begun the work, he will finish the work. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, I don't know about you, but that is extremely encouraging for me. It is, I mean, I don't do this nightly, but if I were to every night look back on the day, I would see little glimpses of holiness. I mean, I would be lying if there wasn't some glimpse of holiness somewhere in my life throughout the day, right? Kind of like sightings of some like remote species of animal when you're out in the wild. I think I saw it. No, that was just a squirrel. No, there it is. You know, there's a holiness sighting somewhere in the day. But boy, so much of the day, if you think about it, it's just sins, failures, weaknesses on display, writ large, huge billboards all day long. You're not going to miss that. I might have to look hard for the holiness, but I don't have to look hard for the sin in my day. But then you turn to a verse like this and you think, but you know what? Even so, God will do it. He will make me holy. He has promised to do it. His word is absolutely unbreakable. His promises are fully secure. He will do it. It doesn't matter what my day was like. He will do it. My week was like. It doesn't matter what my marriage is like. He will do it. It doesn't matter what my past is. He will do it. It's a great promise. So yes, we fight for holiness. You can't drift into holiness. We know that. But as we fight knowing that he will do it. God will finish this task. Whatever the day looked like, he will finish this task. That is good news. That is the gospel at work. So that's the first help, God himself. And then the second help, this is a little less direct, but I think we can think of it this way. Verses 25 through 27, this is where we get help from God's people. We get help from God himself, but now we see that there's help also in God's people. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. We'll explain that. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers, which we've done, but we'll unpack what that means in a more normal situation. But the thing you want to see here is that refrain of brothers. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Brothers, brothers, brothers. And that's just a first century way of saying brothers and sisters, all of you, all of the church, the family of God. It's intentional that we're called brothers and sisters in the church, in the family of God, because that is what we are. We have been brought into this unique family. It's not just a community of like-minded individuals. It's not just a group that's joined by a common cause or a common purpose, but we're brought into a family together, brothers and sisters in the same family. So you know the shorthand bro. Bro is a common greeting now. Bro, hey bro, what's up? And when you say that, it doesn't really mean anything, right? Other than hi, how you doing? It's some sense of friendship, camaraderie, maybe. But it doesn't imply any kind of like long-term serious commitment, right? You're just saying hello. But when it comes to a brother in the church, a sister in the church, that's a long-term significant relationship. There's commitment there. There's affection there. It's a unique relationship. And so in these verses here, that's what we're talking about, how we relate as the family of God, how we help each other as the family of God. And the first way is no surprise, but we pray for each other. The apostles here say, brothers, pray for us. You, church, pray for us. So all throughout 1 Thessalonians, they've been talking about how they pray for the Thessalonians without ceasing. They give thanks always and for all of you, praying always for you. And now they say, and we need you to pray for us. That is one of the most powerful ways that we can help each other achieve the holiness that God requires, is by praying for one another. And the greater the need, of course, the more we need prayer. I need you to pray for me. You need me to pray for you. I'm sure you have a prayer list that has a lot of people in the church on it. Hopefully you do. But that prayer for one another is one of the powerful ways that we receive help as Christians. It's the prayers of others. And sometimes even praying for other people is a way that God helps us in return. And the greater the need, the more we need prayer. There is a special blessing, I think, when you ask for prayer from others, which makes sense because of verses like James 4:6, where it says that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to people who are humble, and asking for prayer is one of those acts of humility. It's an act, it's a declaration that I'm in need. I need someone else. I need you to pray for me. I need God to act here. It's beyond me. So it is a statement of humility when you ask for prayer from other people. So I hope that you do that. And so at the close of our meeting, there's going to be another opportunity, like there is every Sunday, for you to come forward and receive prayer. So there's a group of men and women that come to the front of the stage at the end of our services every week, and they're there so that they can do this. Brothers, pray for us. So we can pray for one another. We can, if nothing else, we can get prayer here on Sundays after the service. And so home groups are a way that we can receive prayer. Sunday services are a way that we can receive prayer, obviously in families, among friends. Lots of different ways to do that. If during the break, after the service, just asking another Christian at church here for prayer. There's a lot of ways to receive prayer, but that is one of the great ways that we help one another in this Christian life. And then verse 26, they say, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. So this is a statement of culturally appropriate affection. That's what we're going to say a holy kiss is. It's culturally appropriate affection. There is to be culturally appropriate affection that you would find in a family. Brothers and sisters, we are a family. You know, we come together as brothers and sisters. And so the kind of affection that would be appropriate there, you know, basically, that's what we have in the church. And the fact that he says all the brothers, I think is a statement that there can't be any divisions among you. You know, we don't express warm affection to one group and then close out another group. That isn't to happen. That isn't to be part of the church. I mean, all barriers are to be broken down. They are broken down in the church. And so we are to act that way, act accordingly. And so our affection, our brotherly, our sisterly affection, it goes to all people. We don't make divisions based on money or education or marital status or family size or politics or schooling choices. And in light of Charleston, of course, race. We don't make any distinctions based on race. I mean, that's to say that there's no barriers in the church is certainly easier to say than to do. You know, sometimes we're not even aware that we have those instinctive barriers that we've set up for whatever reason, those prejudices that haven't died yet because we're not perfect yet. But in the church, there is to be a progressive crushing of all those lies and prejudices in our souls so that we can express affection warmly, generously to all people in the church. That is to be part of life in the church. A holy kiss in this day, a first century holy kiss, was what you extended to your family or very close friends. You know, as you're walking down the street and you see a coworker, you don't extend the holy kiss. That wouldn't necessarily be appropriate unless you had a very close friendship with him. But for your friends, for your family, close friends, your family, that would be appropriate. And so that's what we're looking for, what the appropriate version of that is in our day. You know, maybe it's the vigorous handshake or the side hug or, you know, whatever it is for you. And if you're not a touchy-feely person, you know, be released. Whatever affection looks like for you, that's what you should do. Maybe it's just smiling, acknowledging someone's presence. For you, that's an expression of affection. You don't normally do that. Whatever it is, God calls you to do that with other brothers and sisters in the church. And I put that here, I'm capturing this as help provided because when, I mean, if you think about it, what if we had a church filled with people praying for one another, filled with people expressing proper affection toward one another? You think that's an environment where you can thrive as a Christian. We thrive when we're in an environment of affirmation and encouragement. You know, we can be obedient whether people affirm or encourage us or not, but we're not going to thrive without that. And God wants us to thrive. And so he's really calling us to create a church where people can thrive as Christians, where unbelievers can become believers and then thrive in their walk of faith. And so I think that kind of affirmation, encouragement, and affection that Paul is talking about here contributes to that. And then verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So we did that. The entire letter was read in the way, but I think the way that we can think of this in an ongoing way is that the church must be a place devoted to the scriptures. You know, how do we receive help in the church? One of the key ways is by creating an environment that is devoted absolutely to the scriptures. And so for us, it's not just a checklist, you know, believe in the authority of scripture, check. Somebody at some point read scripture on a Sunday, check. No, we want to be devoted to the scriptures. We want to find ways to get the scriptures into people's hearts as effectively and as fully as possible. And so our children's ministry is filled right now with people who are doing just what I'm doing, trying to get the Bible across to those little hearts and souls in front of them, doing all that they can. They're making fools of themselves at times. My wife was thinking about how to get cement into the classroom this morning because she wanted some way to communicate that the wise man builds his house on the rock and not on the sand. So this is what the teachers are doing. They're just trying to get the Bible across to our people because we as a church want to be devoted to the scriptures. And of course, in the main auditorium right here, we sing it, we read it, we pray it. The Bible is just throughout everything that we do. We want it to be that way. So the church is to be a place where we are praying for each other, where we are expressing affection for one another, where we are devoted to the scriptures. And if we can create an environment like that, that's a place where you and I can, we can grow strong in our faith. You know, if we had a week, a horrible week, then we can come into an environment like that and be refreshed. If we had a great week, then we can come into an environment like that and we can be a real source of strength for other people. But it's helpful when you read verses like this, just to notice a sort of obvious and sort of not so obvious fact, which is these commands are addressed to you. He's telling you what you are to do. He's not telling you to demand this of your fellow brothers and sisters in the church. He's telling you what you are to do when you go to church or as part of the community of faith, believers. And so, yes, this is a useful guide. You know, if you're going to evaluate a church, is it a place where people care for each other, where the Bible is exalted, things like that. But in the end, the great emphasis, the singular emphasis here, is that you would actually obey it. The responsibility is on your shoulders to come into church with this kind of burden to do these things as much as you can week after week. And I say church, but I mean, of course, the entire life that we live together, whatever day of the week it is. Happens to be Sunday today. But whatever day of the week it is, whatever situation it is, you know, we want to be living this before others. But in the end, no matter how effective you are or I am, you know, in the times that we're together, most of your life, people in the church won't be there. There's going to be a lot of situations you experience, and there's maybe no one there. Maybe it's just you. It's the middle of the night, and there's nobody else there. And so I think the other place we receive help is also in this passage, and this is kind of a catch-all for everything that you might need. So this is the last verse in the letter, the last verse that we'll cover today, verse 28. The apostles write, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace is the first word. In chapter 1, verse 1, grace to you. And grace is the last word, 5:28 in 1 Thessalonians. Grace be with you. It's almost an acknowledgement. These apostles are pouring themselves out in this letter. They've thought about it. They've prayed about it. They've worked hard to write and then deliver this letter. But in the end, they know that this isn't enough. And so they just pray that grace, the grace of the Lord would go with them. You know, whatever your need is, they're just praying and longing for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to go with them. And every single one of the Pauline epistles ends with some reference like this, the grace of the Lord be with you. Every single one, 13 out of 13. And if you think about, I don't know how much you know the Pauline epistles in the New Testament, but if you think about the broad topics covered, the brilliance of the Apostle Paul, the diversity of the cultures and the audiences that he's writing to, anything that he does in every single epistle should stand out. He knows that wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever your maturity level is in the Lord, you need the grace of the Lord God to be with you. That's what your greatest need is. You need the grace of the Lord to be with you. Now, grace is something we sing about and talk about a lot, but it's still helpful just to revisit again, what is the grace of God? And I'm just going to use a definition that I have no idea who came up with, but I've heard it in different places. God's riches at Christ's expense. You take the first letter of God's riches at Christ's expense, and it spells grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. There could be better definitions for it. That's a helpful one. I like that one. So God's riches are part of what grace is. You know, he's giving us riches, his abundance, his blessings. So what are some of those riches? Well, God's favor is one of those riches in Luke 1:30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor," or grace. The word is charis there, grace. "You have found favor with God." There's a loving disposition on God's part toward you. You know, it's not a technical use of the word grace there. It's just an attitude of the Lord toward you. You have been favored, blessed, loved by the Lord. And then Hebrews 4:16, God's grace is his help in time of need. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And the helpful thing about that is that it reminds us that grace is not just an abstract idea. Grace is something that is given. The Lord, the throne of grace, transfers grace to us. It's a need. It's a thing that we receive. Obviously, you can't touch it. But it's something that God imparts to us in one way or another. It's a thing that we receive from the Lord. It's help in time of need. But in the New Testament, the most developed mind about the grace of God is the Apostle Paul. And so of the, 100 or so references he uses, here's one. This is from Titus 2. And the helpful thing about this this verse, this is only one sentence here. But the helpful thing about that is it gives the sheer diversity of what grace does for us. You know, you don't want to narrow grace to only forgiveness. Or you don't want to shrink it down to just that day of a salvation that you experienced what, however many years ago or even days ago. You know, you want to see that, no, grace is huge. Grace is massive. Grace is multifaceted. Grace is all the work of God on our behalf. It's his blessings. It's his riches, diverse, abundant riches. So listen to Titus 2. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." You know, it starts off with salvation for all people. It ends with a people zealous for good works. There's just an incredible, diverse working that God does with grace. When we're people of grace, when we've received the grace of God, our lives are totally reoriented. They're changed radically forever. That's what grace does. But it happens at Christ's expense. I mean, we've looked at the riches, but all these come to us only at Christ's expense. You in a million years could never earn the grace of God. If you take the best moment of your best day of your entire life, that would never in a million years be enough to earn the grace of God. Grace is a gift. We receive grace. It comes at Christ's expense. So Romans 3, 23 and 24. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift." So those are the blessings of grace, but now Christ's expense through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Who paid the price? Whose expense was it? It was Christ. He's the one who died on the cross, shed his blood, gave his life for us so that we might receive justification by his grace as a gift. We receive it as a gift. So if you have the Lord Jesus, you have grace because he's the one and the only one who can enable us to receive grace. And if you don't have Jesus, you're just outside of the grace of God. I was thinking, imagine a way to think of this inside and outside the grace of God. Imagine you're invited to a birthday party and it happens to be outside the gates of Disneyland. The parents of your friend, this amazing friend with these amazing parents, they want to bring everyone to Disneyland. And so you show up there, you're outside the gate, the whole group is there, the parents are passing out the tickets, but you take your ticket and you just tear it up. You say, "Forget this. If Disneyland doesn't like me just as I am, without some stupid ticket, I don't want them. Forget it." Well, so all your friends, one by one, begin to go into Disneyland, and there you are on the outside. You don't have a ticket, and you don't get in if you don't have a ticket. You're totally outside the grace of Disneyland. And so you watch your friends all day long have the time of their lives. It's fullness of life, for a child, right? And there you are just watching it. You're totally outside of it because you don't have a ticket. And Jesus Christ, in some ways, is our ticket to the grace of God. Now, metaphors are imperfect, right? Jesus isn't just a ticket, but he is a ticket to the grace of God. He's also the grace that we receive with the ticket. He's the ultimate answer for us. So you can't earn it. You know, the little kid, if he got down on his hands and knees and said, "Forget it, I'm not worthy, I could never pay for this ticket," the parent is going to say, "Get off your knees, you idiot. I paid for the ticket already. There's nothing you need to do. Just receive the ticket. Just hold out your hand and I will give you the grace." In the same way, I mean, salvation, the grace of God is just like that. It doesn't matter. You can't do it. You could never do it. If you feel like you can't, well, that's good, because you can't. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do to make God in your debt, so that he's going to have to give you grace. I mean, the word itself implies that. The word, I mean, it's just related to the word for gift in the New Testament. Charis and charisma. Charis is grace, charisma is gift. I mean, the word itself tells us, how do you receive it? You know, the word isn't wage or reward. The word is grace, gift. It's a gift you receive. How do you receive a gift? We all know how to receive gifts. We do it every Christmas, every birthday. You know, when you get a gift from your grandparents, you don't open it up, or your parents, you don't open it up and say, how much do I owe you for this? That would be absurd. You would say, you have no idea what a gift is if that's what you think a gift is. But none of us have ever done that, because we know what a gift is. You receive it and you say, thank you, right? You say, thank you for this gift, which you're given freely. So that's the grace of God. And all the amazing blessings of God are given to us as a gift. Salvation is a gift. Provision in a time of need is a gift. Forgiveness is a gift. His eternal favor you receive as a gift. You can never earn it. The price has already been paid. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. So we open our hands to receive it. That's what we do. He's done the work. So we say thank you, and we praise him forever for that. Well, as we close here, we aren't to be, and we can't be, self-made, self-help Christians. We are those who know where help comes from, and we just make up our habit to go after that help. So there's help in God himself. He's the one who sanctifies us. There's help in God's people as they pray for us and express affection for us, and as we're devoted to the scriptures together. And then there's help in God's grace. You know, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, on this Father's Day, I'm going to ask that all of you men and all of you young men would go ahead and stand. And Jordan, you can bring the worship team up. And I'm going to pray for you because we, like all people, but maybe somewhat more for men, we can have a tendency, a habit, to think that we need to be self-made or self-help people and Christians. And so I'm just going to pray that God would help us to turn to him, that we would repent of that, we would understand that there is grace and there is help, but it's outside of us. It's in the Lord. So whether it's battling a sin, whether it's a relationship that you need to change, whatever your need is, if it's persevering in godliness in the midst of an ongoing hard situation, then I'm just going to pray that God's grace would be active in your life. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and these young men. I thank you, Lord, that they are hearing the word of God, that they have put themselves out this morning, put themselves before a means of grace in the church as they come Sunday after Sunday. And Father, I pray that your spirit would just work in their lives right now. Lord, we know that as men, we are tempted to refuse help. We are tempted to resist all the places where we know we can find help. Sometimes it's our attempt to hide in the midst of our sin. Sometimes it's just a sheer pride, an unwillingness to ask for help when we know that we need it. But Lord God, I pray that you would just humble us. Would you humble us, Lord? Let us know that we need help, Lord. We need help. If we are going to be holy, we need help. So Lord, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with each of these men and young men, be with all of us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.